It's his first sermon that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's really of primary importance. I'm wondering what you picture when you visualize or see Jesus on the mountainside, which is why we call it Sermon on the Mount, speaking to the masses gathered around him. What do you see? What do you picture Jesus to be like? I hope you don't see Jesus as some kind of wise teacher, as some kind of sage who is dispensing self-improvement tips for life, that he's some kind of guru that people have gone out to follow in the wilderness. I'd like you to picture Jesus as God on the hillside. That God has come down and sat on the hillside to help address the deep troubles of our lives. That's what Jesus is. He is none other than God in the flesh. And so in Jesus, God sits with us, and he speaks to us about all the troubling things of life. And he tells us his good news about how his reign will make a difference in all of those troubling things. Let's review what God on the hillside has said to us already. The first thing he said was, "You are blessed." You are blessed when you're experiencing danger or hardship or distress. You're not blessed because you're experiencing those things. You're blessed because God brings all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven to that moment in your life. You're blessed because God has your back. And so as God sits on the hillside addressing humanity, he tells us these times when everything seems to be going wrong and we're pretty certain God isn't a part of the picture, God says, "I am there. I am present. Because I am present, you will be blessed." Extremely good news. Then Jesus begins to address anger, that flash of emotion, that temporary insanity we talked about last week. That temporary insanity that can cause so much destruction. And God on the hillside helps us to see anger as a gift. It alerts us to something wrong. And he helps us to realize how to not let this gift run roughshod over ourselves or over others. He trains us where we can expect to find God's help with our anger. He says you'll find God helping you by not allowing your anger to linger and grow. God will help you by helping you seek resolution and reconciliation right away, and by lowering that sense of high alert we go on every time we get angry. This is where God meets us in anger. So God's talked about danger, anger, and now God talks about sex. God on the hillside addressing the struggle of sex in our lives. Jesus is not addressing sex in its intended purpose, the sex that draws two people together and makes a family out of them with a potential of raising children together. Jesus is addressing sex that's gone off the rails, sex that's run amok, sex that's confused or distorted, that leads to betrayal and adultery. And again, Jesus addresses our problems at the earliest point of danger, and that's where he says we can expect God's help, right there. So how does God want to shape our hearts about sex? God wants to do that by putting it back into perspective, setting us free to celebrate and enjoy this gift, but establishing safeguards against its vulnerabilities. So this morning, we turn our attention to lust. This is going to be a great topic to talk about with your pastor, isn't it? I'm sure you're looking forward to it as much as I am. It's uncomfortable for you and for me, but it's not uncomfortable for God on the hillside, because the Trinity cares for us and wants to bless us. And because our sexual desires have been sabotaging our lives and hurting a lot of people, so God sits down with us in order to help put it all right. Dallas Willard defines lust. I'm sure you can define lust as capably as he can. But just to get a definition before us, lust is looking at a man or a woman for the purpose of desiring him or her. It's looking with the intent of fantasizing about sex with that person. It's looking with the intent of forcing something of your imagination onto the other person. And they may be completely unaware of that, or they may be very disturbingly aware of what you're pondering. And that's what lust is. It's important to realize, though, that lust is not noticing another person. It's not feeling attracted to someone else. Lust is not appreciating the beauty of another person. Those are all part of our God-given, wonderful human experience. Those are all part of the spark that brings us together as couples originally. So sexual attraction is a gift. When we're bowled over by how lovely another person is, it is God's design in us that makes us stand up and take notice and say, hey, there goes a potential mate. Oh yeah, I already have one, but if I didn't, I would certainly consider that one. Sexual attraction is what interrupts our solitary lives and brings us together in God's design. Just because you're married or just because you're a senior adult doesn't mean that this part of our humanity is switched off, right? It'd be a really dull world if it did. So we can notice, we can feel attracted, we can appreciate beauty in someone without taking them prisoner of our imaginations, and that's what Jesus sets out to help us do. So why does Jesus think lust is so dangerous? That it's right there at the beginning. Trouble, violence, sex as expressed in lust. Why is it so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because it's impersonal. Lust doesn't connect two people the way sex does. It doesn't connect two people in a way that forges relationship and builds a family as a place of refuge and joy and creativity. So lust is impersonal. Lust dehumanizes another person. It does something in one's mind without their permission, without their partnership, without knowing them, without loving them, without cherishing them, without honoring them. In fact, instead of honoring them, lust reduces the person in front of you to a three-dimensional centerfold in your imagination, and that diminishes their worth and their dignity and their personhood. Lust is dangerous because it's impersonal, because it dehumanizes, but also because it's not victimless. And that's the surprise for us. We think that what goes on in our imagination has no impact in the world. But the more we allow our imaginations to disrobe someone or to touch them or to engage another, the more a distorted imagination needs more of that. And so lust becomes self-replicating, self-repeating. It needs to be fed again and again. It grows in intensity, which is also what makes it dangerous. Because a distorted imagination needs to up the ante to find pleasure. It gets bored easily. And Jesus tells us that lust is dangerous because it takes us down a road in which we become disconnected and disinterested, perhaps with a spouse, a road in which we begin to betray heart loyalties and affection, a road in which we begin to violate boundaries with others, a road in which we find ourselves far from home in a distant country of desire. Most importantly, it takes us down a road where we become capable of adultery, which is why Jesus addresses it here. So you may be wondering why I'm such an expert on lust. I'm not really. I'm working from the same data points that you are. I'm just paying attention to the experiences of life, just like Jesus is asking us to. So God on the hillside has a remedy. about this troubling distortion of this gift he's given us. God on the hillside says to the people, I love you too much to watch you be carried away in a current of twisted desire. It's only going to get worse. Someone's going to get hurt. So I say to you, draw the line here. Here's the safeguard. Jesus says, draw the line when you are noticing someone, when there's a sense of wonder, when there's a draw of attraction that stirs inside of you. Honor that. Celebrate that. Say to God, this is awesome. This person is truly wonderfully made. And God says, I know, right? Because I made him. I made her. But draw the line there. Don't take that beauty and wonder and let it get soiled by hanging on to it as if it was yours to do with as you please, because it's not. Stop yourself there and change directions of your gaze, change the subjects of your thoughts. Feel free to let that other person be a child of God before you and free yourself to let the kingdom of God reign in your heart and shape your heart for good. Can you see how different this is than just saying, do not commit adultery? By backing way up, Jesus is working at a deeper level, at the source of our actions. He's taking us into the kind of persons we are, the kind of love God has for us, and the kind of love he wants us to offer others by having kingdom-shaped hearts. It's only at this level of change in the heart that we become truly good people. If I begin to treasure the people around me, the people I notice, the people I see, the people I think are beautiful, if I begin to treasure them like God does, see them like God does, I don't have to worry about harming them or injuring them because the goodness of God flows automatically when I see them as God sees them. Dallas Willard gives this great illustration. He says, if you book a flight to Atlanta, when you arrive in Atlanta, people don't congratulate you that you didn't end up in London or Chicago or New York. Because when you took a flight to Atlanta, you ended up where you intended to go. He says, however, if you try to go to Atlanta by not taking a flight to London or Chicago or New York, your chances of getting to Atlanta are not that good. He says that the commands that tell us what not to do are like that. They're not able to get us where we need to go to shape the heart. So Jesus begins to focus on the heart. God on the hillside says, I want to shape your heart's desires. I want to make you a truly good person. So this is God's intervention. Jesus is telling us how and where we can expect the reign of God here on earth to help us. And Jesus says it's right here. It's at this hinge point between noticing, between feeling attracted, between being stopped in your tracks by the beauty of another and whispering a wow prayer to God. That's a fine thing to do. Between that and this hinge point of then looking longer, looking in order to take possession of that moment or that person, claiming them as your own for the sake of your own pleasure, Jesus says, that's where you can expect my help. That's where you can look for me to come and help empower you, change your heart to choose the right things. So the reign of God, the help of the Holy Spirit, the intervention of heaven can be found right on that spot. God helping us appreciate with wonder the people around us. The Holy Spirit helping to redirect our thoughts should they get off track. The Holy Spirit gladly engaging us in those moments of wonder and saying, yeah, I know, right. The Holy Spirit crafting in us a heart that's going to bless and affirm and honor others. It's interesting that we find in the oldest book of the Bible this exact teaching that Jesus is talking about. It's in the book of Job. And Job, we believe, is the first book of the Bible to be written long before Genesis. And in the book of Job, Job was looking over his life and trying to figure out, do I really have a heart that follows God. And one of the things he looks to is this commitment he made. I love this phrase. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do, to make a covenant with our eyes. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes because if I didn't, my feet would have carried me to the wrong places. My heart would have walked after my eyes. If my heart had been captured by the wife of another, then I would have sought an opportunity with her. So I made a covenant with my eyes, with God. This is where Jesus helps us draw the line of adultery at its inception in us, at the point in which we become capable of adultery. Because if we break this covenant with our eyes that we've made with God, then our heart will walk after those eyes, and our bodies will follow soon after. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes your good news makes us squirm a bit because you really are going for the heart of things and for our hearts. And with great boldness, you pull back the veil and let us see what is in there. And with great hope, you promise to change it, to make different what is in our hearts. And that's your good news. You can reign in us from the inside out and make us a safe person, a good person, a person that honors others. So we are grateful that you made us uncomfortable in that sermon. Grateful that you speak about the hardest things of life and that you show us, God, where you are in those. You are a good God. We bring to mind the things you talked about with us last week about anger and violence, and we just ask for your help in this world. Where there have been more shootings on campuses this week and a bombing of a peace rally in Turkey, and we shake our head and wonder, where is your reign? We're grateful that you come underneath all of those experiences. You bind up the brokenhearted. You gather up those who are mourning. You stand with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in this world, and you promise to help bring this world toward your good now and in the future. And we seek your help. God on the hillside, speaking to us. In your name we pray. Amen.
He became sin, knew no sin, we might be called his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names.
Let's stand and sing.
Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah. Name above all names. Blessed Redeemer. Sinners, ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. All our hope is in you. All our Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel.